The Crimean War began in October of 1853 between Russia and an alliance of the Ottoman Empire, France, the United Kingdom, and Sardinia. And within 1 year of fighting, word came back to Britain about horrific conditions in a military hospital in what is now a neighborhood of modern-day Istanbul. And this led Britain to send a nurse by the name of Florence Nightingale, along with 38 other volunteer nurses and 15 Catholic nuns, into the Ottoman Empire to investigate the situation, try to come up with a solution. When Florence Nightingale got there, she was appalled by the conditions of this hospital. During her first winter, 10 times more soldiers died from illness than from battle injuries. So this led Florence Nightingale to implement changes to improve living conditions and to improve hygiene there in the hospital. And she's rightly regarded as the founder of modern nursing because so much of these changes led to better outcomes. Disease does not fall to the level of our hygiene standards, does it? In fact, one of the great advances of modern medicine is that we have learned that we have to rise to the level of the disease. Well, our text today reveals a different type of standard. It's God's standard of righteousness. And what we see in the text is that the people of Judah want to bring God's standard down to themselves. But that's not how it works. I hope what we see from this text is that God does not lower his standards to our level, but he raises us to his standards. God does not lower his standards to the level of his people. He raises his people to his standards. So the question is, how are we going to respond? What do we do? How do we keep from lowering God's standards? And how do we put ourselves in a position to be raised to his standards? We'll make our way through this text in three parts. We'll see God's righteousness, God's refinement, and God's retribution. God's righteousness, God's refinement, and God's retribution. So far in the book of Malachi, we have seen a major theme is Judah's lack of faithfulness to God. They look around them and they see their situation and they think that God has abandoned them. And so they decide, we're not going to give God our best. And yet, in spite of that, the text today reveals that even though they're not being faithful to God, they actually think that they're doing pretty well. We see this in verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And so what's happening is when Judah looks around, they see all these ungodly nations who have abandoned God or never really knew God. And they wonder, where is the God of justice? As God's chosen people, shouldn't we be on top? Shouldn't we be experiencing his blessing? So why doesn't God reward our righteousness? Why doesn't he punish the unrighteousness of our enemies? This leads them to come to a place where instead of believing God's word about his righteous standards and his righteous judgment, they start saying, God doesn't really care about righteousness. Do whatever you want. He doesn't care. God either doesn't care or he's not bringing justice. God is not just. This is their charge. Now, remember, this is coming immediately after. We just saw that the people are being unfaithful to God and they are being unfaithful to one another. And yet, they want God's justice to come. The reality is they are blind to their own sin. If they experienced the fullness of God's justice, they would not be able to stand. I think what's going on here is something that we can probably all relate to, is that the people aren't looking to God's standard. And so they vastly overestimate their righteousness because when they measure by human standards, they look pretty good. Right? They're not doing all the abominable things that those other people are doing. At least on the surface, they seem all right. Because of this self-righteous attitude, they think that God is being unjust. They think that they deserve what is good. They deserve his blessing. Other people deserve his justice. So ultimately, instead of putting themselves under God's standard, they put God under their standard of judgment. Once Katie and I saw a frozen deep dish pizza on sale from the grocery store, we thought, that looks pretty good. I like deep dish pizza. Katie had never had deep dish pizza, so we got it. Well, unfortunately, deep dish pizza was definitely a misnomer here. It was just like a normal frozen pizza. And I knew this because I'd experienced the real thing, but Katie had no concept of how to judge a deep dish pizza. So we decided to order the real thing from Chicago. Only then, by having a real deep dish pizza, can you know the standard to judge a deep dish pizza by. And those who know deep dish pizza, those who love deep dish pizza, know what I'm talking about. Problems arise when we compare ourselves to the wrong standard. And it's very tempting to try to size up our own righteousness by comparing ourselves to the people around us. But other people are not the true standard of righteousness. God is. When we stop comparing ourselves to others and we start looking to God, we realize the foolishness, the complete folly of self-righteousness. Not only that, we begin to recognize that it is purely by grace that we have even each breath that we take. If not for God's patience, we would all be hopeless. And so this drives us to humility. It drives us to say with the psalmist in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." So I wonder, what standard do you look to? How do you base how you're doing? Do we look to those around us? Do we think of ourselves as essentially good? You know, I follow the rules, or at least I try. Sure, maybe I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but at least I don't have any big problems. But when we compare ourselves to God's righteous standards, all of our goodness goes out the window. So if that's true, if God's standard is so much higher than us, we have no hope of attaining to it, and yet God is completely just, he is going to judge totally righteously and perfectly, completely, what hope do we have? Well, fortunately, the text continues, and we see God's refinement. God's refinement. At the beginning of chapter 3, we read, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So we know, because Jesus cites this passage, we know that this is John the Baptist who goes to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. And that means that as we continue, we understand Jesus fulfills the next part of this prophecy, which says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus is both the Lord and the messenger of a new covenant of grace that both fulfills and amplifies the promises that God made to Israel. But look at verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? So this tells us that the Lord comes in judgment, and the effect of this question is that it should level us all down to our faces. No one can endure his coming. No one can stand when he appears, because we all fall short of his righteous standards. But then we think, Jesus came and we're standing, so what's going on here? Why are we standing though he came? Thankfully, the text continues. God did not deal with us according to our sins as we deserve. Instead of coming in judgment, he sent Christ as a refiner. Continuing in the second half of verse 2. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Remember, these are the same sons of Levi that we already saw were not honoring God as he deserves. They were not worshiping him, but Christ refines the worship of his priests. And really, this captures the heart of the book of Malachi. Though God's people are faithless and undeserving, God remains faithful, and he will purify the worship of those who fear him. He enables his people to offer righteous offerings and genuine praise to his name. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we all are priests. He has made us a kingdom of priests. So when it says that he purifies the Levites, he is talking about God's people. Now, the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap takes the shape of Christ on the cross. This is God's plan for purifying his people. It's not to lower his standard. Right? God does not lower his standards so that some especially good people might have some hope of possibly obtaining to some arbitrary standard of righteousness. No, it is God's standard of righteousness. It does not change. And Christ fully pays the penalty for our sin, the penalty for our unrighteousness, so that in Christ we can meet the righteous standard of God. Because when God looks at us who are in Christ, he sees Christ's righteousness. He has paid for our sins on the cross. This is how he purifies our worship. A while ago, someone from the church who's not here today, and I didn't ask his permission if I could tell you who it is, so I'll just say someone sent me a great illustration of this passage. A group of women was studying this passage, and when they read verse 3, they had questions about how silver is refined, right? If you're like me, you probably don't know very much about this process. So one of the women volunteered to go to a silversmith to investigate the process. When she got there, the silversmith explained that you had to hold the silver where the flames were the hottest to burn off all of the impurities. Not only that, the silversmith would have to stand in the heat the whole time. And the silversmith can't take his eyes off the silver for even a moment, because a moment too long in the fire would destroy it. And then finally, the woman asked, how do you know when the silver is refined? The silversmith responded, oh, that's easy. When I see my image in it. This is God's refinement of us. God refines his people so that they start to look more like him. So yes, when God looks at those who are in Christ, he sees Christ's righteousness. That is a glorious thing. That is called justification. That means that we can be seen as righteous before God. But his refinement goes further. He refines us so that we actually start to look like him, so that our hearts are transformed to love God in ways that we didn't, to love one another in ways that we didn't. He writes his law upon our hearts when we are in Christ. And do you know that that refinement was also made possible through the cross? In the cross, our sins are brought into judgment so that we can be free from sin, so that we can live to righteousness. I wonder, have you experienced refinement in Christ? It's not enough just to know that Christ is the refiner. We have to personally respond to his refinement. We do this through repentance and faith. Repentance means turning away from our rebellion against God, and faith is trusting in Christ's finished work for our salvation. If you want to take the first step of experiencing God's refinement, then I invite you to go before the Lord in prayer. Now, there's nothing formulaic or special about this other than the fact that we are talking to God. That is what prayer is. So I invite you, acknowledge your sin before him and your need for his grace, and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Now, some of us have already begun this process of refinement, and you might have areas of your life that you know need God's refining work. Or areas that you don't know need God's refining work. So take a moment to ask God to show you these areas. And commit to trusting Christ to refine you. People at the beginning of this passage are complaining that God is not just. He doesn't exercise his judgment. His justice, but we see here that God is fully, perfectly, and completely just, and he will judge all sins. He will either judge our sins on the cross, or he will judge them in final judgment. And that leads us then to a final verse in our text that speaks of God's retribution. God's retribution in verse 5. We read, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, to the people of this passage, God's judgment seems delayed. And maybe to you, God's judgment sometimes seems delayed. But when it does come, it will come swiftly. So what we perceive as God's slowness is actually God's mercy expressed in patience. a patience that is meant to lead us to repentance. And then in this passage, we're given this list of offenses that God will bring into judgment. He says that he will judge the sorcerers and the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the outcast, the foreigner, and the marginalized. Now, all of these are serious offenses in the eyes of the Lord. And there is an overarching offense that all the others could be boiled down to. Failure to fear the Lord. Now, you might look at this list and you might say, all right, wow, looks like I'm in the clear. I don't do sorcery. I haven't committed adultery. Sure, I might tell a fib, but I've never sworn falsely. I don't oppress anyone. And yet, if we really press this to its fullness, we know none of us can stand before the righteous standard of God. We all fall short. Do you believe lies about God? Do you have ungodly thoughts and attitudes, things that do not reflect his righteous character? Do you lie or deceive even in small ways? Do you fail to love those around you? None of us is innocent. We all fall short of the glory of God. And apart from Christ, what we see in this passage, when he comes, no one can stand. No one can stand against God's perfect judgment. So let me ask, does God's patience lead us to repentance or to presumption? I'm sure that we could all think of ways that we tend to minimize our own sins or fail to really deal with them, fail to really even see them in our own hearts. Or maybe we do see them, and maybe we know that we should deal with them, and we think, I will deal with that sin someday, but I'm not ready to give it up now. That's presumption. We do not know when we will swiftly be brought into judgment. Sometimes it can be like we're on a buy now, pay later plan with God. Well, just like a buy now, pay later plan, if you've ever overspent on a credit card, you know this. It's a very scary thing. One day the bill will come due. Judgment will come swiftly and suddenly for us all. And when we stand before the Lord, we will see that God's judgment is perfect, that it is complete, that it is timely. And though he is patient with us, though he is so much more patient than we deserve, repentance is urgent. Do not put off repentance. One day it will be too late. Now we look at all of this. We see God's righteousness and God's refinement and God's retribution. As we see this passage in its entirety, what do we do about this? Some of us can probably identify with what's happening in this passage. We can identify with the people of Judah. We might wonder, does God really care about my righteousness? Does he really care? It seems like the wicked are doing all right. You might even feel tempted to join in. Or maybe, perhaps on the flip side of things, you're not tempted to join in. You stand real far back from it, and you say, God, why aren't you judging that? Without regard for your own need for mercy. So wherever we stand in that spectrum, this passage reminds us to examine ourselves. Are we really ready for God's judgment? Well, how do we get ready for God's judgment? How can we be preparing ourselves for that day when we will stand before the Lord? Here's our overarching application that I want to give today. We must humble ourselves under God's righteous standard. Humble ourselves under God's righteous standard. How do we do that? Well, we start by looking to God Himself, who is the standard of righteousness. We let God's word serve as a mirror, revealing ways that we fall short of His perfect standard. Let me suggest a really practical way that we can cultivate this attitude of humble submission under God's standard is by growing in our practice of confession. Growing in our practice of confession. Now, I'm not saying that we, you know, make a confession booth or anything. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But what I am saying is that we can cultivate a greater confession to the Lord. After all, the Christian life is ongoing confession and repentance. And this is something that we model week by week in our service when we come to our time of confession. We let God's perfect word, his perfect standard, drive us to consider and confess where we fall short of his standard. So one way that we can grow in our practice of confession is taking that time seriously during the service. Now, I know it's easy for a lot of thoughts and, distractions, what am I doing later today, to crowd our minds and come in. So I invite us to really try to focus during that time, to take it seriously. Don't let it go past without seeing the fullness of God's righteous standard, or without really examining your own heart. Maybe we fail sometimes to be honest with ourselves when we come to confession. We're not even honest with ourselves. How do we confess to God if we won't even look at that part of our heart ourselves? Sometimes we go so quickly to repentance that we've never really confessed. Like, Lord, I know I need to go another way. I don't know what I'm turning from, but I know I need to turn. Guys, let's examine our hearts. Let us shine a spotlight on our hearts. Take the time to meditate on God's holiness and let that drive us to humility. Other ways that we can grow in this is to involve others in a pattern of confession and repentance. We might start to meet regularly with a fellow trusted brother or sister who we can share honestly about our struggles with sin and pray for one another and encourage each other in our walks with Christ. We can grow in our daily confession, which looks a lot like just acknowledging when things don't look so great in our hearts. Acknowledging before the Lord, in this instant, I was impatient. I am struggling to forgive someone for hurting me. I got angry at that person for cutting me off on the road. Right? Take the time to examine our hearts. We might consider how this would look as we see this passage before us today. How would this passage drive us to confession? I know for me, you know, as much as I know I should not compare myself to others and judge how I'm doing in relation to the Lord based on how I'm doing in relation to other people, that's a temptation. Right? Like, I'll think, I know I shouldn't do this, but at least I'm not doing this other sin. So, you know, if we justify, we minimize. Or, you know, I don't see God as I know He really is from His word. I don't see His perfection. I don't honor His character. I don't give Him the worship that He deserves because I think too little of Him so often, or I'm just not mindful of Him. There are many ways that this passage might prompt us to consider our own hearts and to confess But I wonder, sometimes maybe we confess just a little bit shallow, right? The work of confession is like weeding in a garden. If you don't get to the root, it's going to just keep growing back. We need to confess down to the root. How do I know I have confessed to the root of my sin? The reality is, I don't need minor tweaks. I need a complete rebuild. And when we see the height of God's righteousness, the completeness of his justice against sin, it can only drive us to our knees. It can only drive us to humility. I cannot stand before God's righteous judgment. And from my knees, this drives me to the cross, because there is one who can stand before God's righteous judgment and who stood between us and God to take God's wrath upon our sins. So how do I know when my confession is complete? It is when I have abandoned hope in myself and placed it all in the Lord. So let us confess until we get to a place where we know that we cannot meet God's righteous standard. And that is how we will meet God's righteous standard. Because when we see that and we find ourselves in Christ, he will raise us up to his standard. When we rely fully on him, when we entrust ourselves to him. So let us confess until it leads us to find ourselves in Christ. God will judge perfectly, and his judgment is timely. He will either judge by the fire of refinement on the cross, or he will judge by the fire of judgment when we meet him on the last day. So would we reorient ourselves and our own judgment to align with God's judgment, with his standard? Because you know what? Against the backdrop of a dark world, our dim lights can seem pretty bright. But against the radiance of God's glory, our dim lights are black as ink. And in the end, that's the standard that matters, God's standard. This should lead us to a humility that I think is really modeled well in Jesus' teaching in Luke 18. So I want to just conclude with considering this. You don't have to turn there now, but in Luke 18, Jesus is addressing those who trust in their own righteousness. You'll be familiar with this story. Jesus says this story to teach those who trust in their own righteousness. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now listen to what Jesus says. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So, brothers and sisters, God does not lower his standards to us. He raises us to his standard through Christ, who is our perfect refiner. So would we humble ourselves under God's perfect standard and rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ?